So Romans 5, and beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, let's once again pray together. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your glory and the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed in all the earth. We thank you, Father, that you have proclaimed peace to us and have brought us into a state of peace through Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to you. We thank you that in Christ we have a righteousness that is imputed to us, by which we have a right standing before you now and forevermore. And we thank you for the hope of glory, knowing that when Christ returns, we will share in your glory that will be fully and finally revealed at that last day. Father, we ask this morning, as we look to the pages of Holy Scripture, that you would bring illumination to our minds and hearts, that we may have a right understanding of your word. Cause us by your Spirit to believe what Scripture teaches, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Now, for the last couple of chapters in Romans, Paul has been explaining his doctrine of justification, and his exposition of that subject reached a climactic point at the end of chapter 4, where he proclaims that the ground or basis of our justification is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth chapter of Romans ends on such a high note that we might expect Paul can go no higher. But no sooner than we look at chapter 5 do we discover that Paul is not done ascending this theological scale. He keeps going up and up. In fact, he has so much more to say about the benefits of salvation that by the time he's done with his exposition, he leaves us breathless at the fullness of the grandeur and glory of his gospel. And so we see here in our text this morning that Paul begins by proclaiming the good news of our reconciliation to God and of our hope of glory, the future hope of the glory of God. The benefit of justification, which Paul has been expounding now for some two or three chapters, is not the only benefit of the gospel. Christ has achieved not only our justification, but he has achieved much, much more than that. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, but his death and resurrection accomplished far more than our justification. Of course, if Christ had only achieved our justification, that would be wonderful good news for us. To have our sins forgiven and to be delivered from divine punishment is fantastic news indeed. But justification, as glorious as it is not the only benefit or even the highest benefit of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a means to a greater end. And Paul wants us to see that. And so he joyfully heralds the good news that since we have been justified by faith, we have received even more spiritual benefits through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so having peace with God and the hope of sharing in God's glory are further benefits of the redemptive work of Christ in addition to the benefit of justification. And all these benefits flow from the person of Christ himself. The peace that we have with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the access that we have to the grace in which we stand is also through him. And it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so Paul wants us to see that the benefit of justification is accompanied or followed by many other spiritual benefits, including peace and joy and the hope of glory. And so let's look again more carefully at what Paul says here and try to understand what he means by these further benefits of the gospel. You'll see again in verse 1, he says that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first benefit he mentions, in addition to justification, is the benefit of peace with God. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Paul explains that having peace with God means to be reconciled to God. Now, look again down at verse 10. Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Again, verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And so the death of Christ, you see, has effected a change in our relation to God. We are no longer enemies of God, but now we have peace with God. And that is true of all believers. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ not only receives the benefit of justification, but also that of reconciliation. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All who have been justified by faith have this other benefit of peace with God. So when God brings a sinner into a state of salvation, he not only imputes righteousness to him, that's justification, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And when God brings a sinner into a state of salvation, he not only imputes that righteousness to him, he also gives himself to him in friendship and establishes peace with him so that he is no longer God's enemy, but now he is God's friend. And that, of course, is the meaning of the word reconciliation. Reconciliation, as you know, is the removal of enmity. It's the removal of hostility between two parties, resulting in peace between them. And so it's the restoration of a right relationship, a relationship of peace between two parties that are estranged from each other. And so reconciliation presupposes that our relation to God had been disrupted, and indeed it was disrupted when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. That was the beginning of our estrangement from God, our alienation from God, and his alienation from us. The sin of Adam not only brought us into a state of guilt and condemnation, but also into a state of enmity and alienation. It brought us into a state of estrangement from God. I remember how God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. God drove them out of his garden, away from his own presence. They were cut off from fellowship and communion with him. They were estranged from him because of their sin. And so they went from being friends of God to being enemies of God. And what happened to them has also happened to us because of our union to Adam. Now, the Shorter Catechism puts it this way in question and answer 19. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. all of us, lost communion or fellowship with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And that, you see, is why the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was designed to reconcile us to God. Again, look at verse 10. If while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so this is another benefit of the gospel. Justification is the one he has been focusing on for a long time, but now he brings into view the benefit of reconciliation. And justification and reconciliation are parallel to each other. They are parallel benefits of the gospel. Justification answers to condemnation and delivers us from the wrath of God. But reconciliation answers to alienation and establishes peace with God. In justification, God as the judge hands down the verdict of righteous. But in reconciliation, God as the peacemaker reinstates us in his favor and brings us into a relation of peace with himself. And so you can see there's a difference between justification and reconciliation. But both are benefits of the gospel, and both are accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Being reconciled to God is an accomplished fact. Christ has accomplished it. He has procured it through his death on the cross. Again, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So our reconciliation to God is an accomplished fact. Christ has procured it on the cross. Now that, you see, is what Paul has in mind. That's what he's declaring when he says that we have peace with God in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and God has been reconciled to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the peace with God that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about having peace of mind. He's not talking about peace of conscience. He's not talking about some inward tranquility of the soul. It is not a subjective feeling of peace, but an objective relation of peace that's in view. And it's not primarily the removal of our sinful hostility towards God that's in view either, though God does, in fact, bring that about when he regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. The enmity that we have against God, our hostility toward God, is removed when God regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. But that's not primarily what Paul has in mind. What Paul primarily has in mind is the removal of God's enmity, God's hostility, God's righteous enmity, his holy hostility toward us. It was sin, you see, that brought about our alienation from God. It was sin that estranged us from God. And it was sin that disrupted the harmony and peace between God and man. It was sin that evoked the wrath and enmity of God against man, and that made man God's enemy. And that's why the death of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary in order to achieve this reconciliation. In order for that reconciliation to occur, the basis of God's enmity toward us and his alienation from us had to be removed. And the death of Christ did that. It removed the basis of his alienation from us by removing our sin. God was estranged from us on account of our sin. And so by taking away our sin through his death on the cross, Christ has achieved reconciliation. He has brought reconciliation. He has restored the harmonious and peaceful relation between God and the sinner because he removed what stood in the way of that peaceful relation, namely his sin. And so if the cause of God's alienation from us is our sin, then the remedy of it is the removal of our sin. And that's what Christ did by his death on the cross. And therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, Paul is not talking here about a subjective feeling of peace, but about an objective relation of peace with God. But those two things are related to each other. The tranquility of mind and peace of conscience that we enjoy as believers are the fruit of the objective relation of peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, since we have peace with God in this objective sense, we also have peace in the subjective sense as a result of it. Now, Paul goes on in the very next verse, in verse 2, to proclaim an even greater benefit of the gospel, the hope of glory. But before he does, I want you to notice he circles back around briefly to the benefit of justification. He's not moving away from the benefit of justification. He circles back around to it in order to make it clear that justification is a grace in which the believer still abides. The believer firmly stands and abides and remains in the grace of justification. So in verse 2, he says, "Through him," that is through Christ, "we have obtained access by faith into this grace," by which he means here the grace of justification, "in which we stand." And so justification is a state of grace in which we stand. We have come to stand in this state of grace, this justification. And it is an abiding and immovable status in which we firmly and permanently remain. When Paul moves on to proclaim the other benefits of the gospel, and there are other benefits of the gospel, he wants to make it clear at the same time that the benefit of justification is not somehow superseded or set aside so that we may attain other benefits in addition to it, but rather he wants us to know that Christ has brought us into a state of justification and that we remain firmly established in that grace while we experience and enjoy all the other benefits of the gospel that accompany the grace of justification or follow the grace of justification. And now the ultimate spiritual benefit that Paul mentions is the hope of glory, which you'll see at the end of verse 2, where Paul says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the English translation here hardly does justice to the original. Paul is not simply talking about rejoicing. He's not simply talking about joy, but he's talking about exultant and confident rejoicing and jubilation at the highest level. The believer rejoices with an inexpressible joy in the hope, the certain expectation, the sure and certain hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But what exactly does he mean here by the glory of God? Well, notice first of all that the glory of God in this verse is a matter of hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And since he's talking about a matter of hope, he has in mind something that lies in the future. Not something present, but something future. He's talking about something that is at the present unseen. Something that is at the present not disclosed or revealed. As he explains in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" And so the glory of God, in verse 2, since it is a matter of hope, is therefore something that is unseen. It's something that's presently unseen. It's unseen because it lies in the future. It's something that will be revealed in the future. It's something that the believer therefore looks forward to, something that will be realized in the future. And it is brought into our present experience now only as a matter of hope. It is our hope in this that projects us into the future, so to speak. We experience the joy of it now by virtue of hope. Now, the word hope in Paul's theology, as I'm sure you know, does not simply mean wishful thinking. That's how we use the word hope in our day. I hope this happens. I wish it would. I really hope it would happen. But for Paul, the word hope refers to something that is sure and certain. It is a confident expectation. It is a certain assurance of a future reality. It's not wishful thinking, but it is confident assurance that something will happen in the future. Now, in this case, in Romans 5:2, the hope that he has in view, the hope of glory, is the certain assurance and confident anticipation of the glory of God that will be revealed and realized in the future. It's something unseen. It's something that's presently hidden It's something that lies in the future. And so it is hope of the revelation of God's glory in the future. But what exactly does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, Paul will explain this doctrine of the hope of glory more clearly when he gets to Romans chapter 8. That's really when he unfolds this concept of the hope of glory. And it's there in Romans 8 that Paul tells us, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the world, the glory of God will be fully and finally revealed in a way that it has never been revealed before. And we as believers look forward with eager anticipation, with certain hope, with sure confidence to that manifestation of God's glory, the revelation of God's glory at the end of the world. And because we have that sure and certain hope, we rejoice and exult with inexpressible joy in the knowledge that God's glory will be supremely displayed at the end of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the hope of glory is not only the hope that God's glory will be revealed at the end of the world, it's something even more than that. It's the hope that the believer has of being transformed into a state of glory by being resurrected from the dead. We will be resurrected, Paul says, in power and glory, just as our Lord Jesus Christ himself was raised in glory. In other words, what Paul has in mind here is the fact that we will share in the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself, when he returns. So we will, on that day, fully and definitively be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in his state of glory. We will be transformed into the image of the risen and exalted and glorified Christ on that day when he returns. As I said, Paul explains this clearly in Romans 8. If you want to turn over there to Romans 8, I'll show you a few places where he mentions it explicitly. In verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," notice this, "provided we suffer with him," which is where he goes in Romans 5, right? In verse 3, the very next verse, he goes to the concept of suffering, suffering that leads into glory. But look in verse 17 here of Romans 8, "provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's the hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God, that future revelation or manifestation of the glory of God, the glory that is to be revealed to us. For, he goes on to say in verse 19, "for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain," notice this, "the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's us. At the end of the world, we will be glorified together with Christ. We will share in his resurrection glory. The glory that is to be revealed to us will transform us into the image of Christ in his glorified state. Now, here's a verse we are all familiar with, and probably most of us as Calvinists have these verses memorized. Look down at verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Predestined to what end? To this end, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that conformity, that transformation to the image of his Son is a transformation into the image of Christ in his glorified state. It's sharing in his glory, in order that he, Christ, may be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice how he moves from the benefit of justification to the benefit of glorification. That's the same movement in Romans 5, 1, and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the hope of our glorification at the return of Christ. So he moves from justification to glorification. Justification, you see, is, as I said earlier, one of the benefits of the gospel, but it's only one, and it's not even the greatest benefit of the gospel. It is a means to a higher end. It is a means to a higher and greater end, and the higher and greater end that Paul has in mind here is our glorification when Christ returns and we are transformed into his glorious image. That's the hope of glory that we presently rejoice in with inexpressible joy, because it is a sure and certain hope. And that's why, beloved, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.